Well, kiddos, I know you guys are getting on out of here to Treehouse, so we will see you later. If you have the, I don't know whether to say the unfortunate privilege or the privilege of staying here with us this morning, you can open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As I was thinking through and praying what to preach on these next couple weeks as Pastor Dave and Rayanne are away on vacation, praying for them as they get a chance to rest and recharge. I kept coming back to this series. I've been slowly working through these seven letters to these seven churches at the start of the book of Revelation. And as I was thinking through this and praying, I just kept coming back to continuing through this little kind of mini series. These letters are so relevant to the churches they were written to in the first century there, but then also just for us today. So you can go ahead, turn your Bibles. Revelation chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. Well, even something that's good can become unpleasant if it gets mixed with the wrong kind of thing. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about myself. I love ices, slushes, frozen drinks. But now, growing up in Michigan, I'm quite opinionated about this. If you would ask me, what is the icy? What is the only authentic frozen slush drink that you can have? Do you know what it is? It would be a 7-Eleven Slurpee. I will argue about this with you if you want me to. This is the real slushy, the real icy is a 7-Eleven Slurpee. We grew up next to a state park, Stony Creek State Park, and I have many memories of riding the trails on our bikes as a family on the weekend and then going to a 7-Eleven and getting Slurpees. Now, there's something, though, that you have to watch out for with Slurpees. You have to be really careful that the machines are very clean so that you can get your Slurpee. Because when they switch out flavors, if they don't really clean the machines well between those flavors, there can be some mixture, and that mixture often leads to a very unpleasant flavor. It leads to a terrible taste. A mixed Slurpee is a contaminated one, and it's something my family was pretty serious about growing up. After we moved from Michigan to North Carolina, we really missed our 7-Elevens. So sometimes for my parents' work, they work for a company that publishes Bible curriculum. We'd travel as a family to conventions to display the curriculum. And we'd go on these routes, and as we were mapping out where to go, my parents sometimes would look ahead on the map and find, where's some 7-Elevens that we can stop at? But now, we were so serious about making sure that we had a pure, undiluted Slurpee, sometimes my parents would actually even call ahead to the stores and ask them, hey, when was the last time you cleaned your machines out? Because we got to make sure that we get a really good Slurpee. We were really serious about this. We wanted pure Slurpees. Well, in our passage this morning, here in Revelation 2, we're going to be looking at the end of the chapter, verses 18 down through 29. We're going to see how Christ tells this church about his desire for a pure church. Today, one of the greatest threats to the purity of the church is what's often called tolerance, the so-called tolerance that will lead to corruption and contamination in the church. And it's really hard to discern what is happening in these cases because tolerance is something that often creeps in really slowly, and it's hard to see at first. Tolerance is often marketed on the forefront even as love. There's lots of ways we can see this in our culture. One thing you can think of is these coexist bumper stickers that you've probably seen from time to time. I haven't seen these really recently, but just this whole idea that we should just all be able to get along in the name of love. On the surface, it sounds like a good thing. It sounds like a caring thing and something we should strive for. But love that tolerates sin or false teaching really isn't genuine love anyway. It's just allowing for this permissiveness to happen, and it actually becomes unloving for this tolerance to happen that leads to corruption, leads to something getting contaminated. True love is going to abide in the truth, and truth can't be mixed with error. So what we're going to see from this passage this morning is how Jesus calls us to a pure faith, one that is marked by love, but one that is also marked by the truth. Jesus calls us to a pure faith. We're here in the book of Revelation. If you would just kind of flip back in a page or two, you'd see chapter 1 there in your Bibles. John, the apostle, is there exiled on the island of Patmos, and he has had this vision of Jesus, him revealing himself and all these characteristics, this picture to John. And then now John has been tasked with writing these seven messages to these seven churches here in chapters 2 and 3. In past messages I've preached, we've looked at the first 3 churches, and here we're kind of in the middle of those 7 churches, looking at this letter to the church at Thyatira. So we're going to kind of look and see where this church was here at Thyatira, what that city was about, kind of see the setting for why this letter was written to these people, and then we'll go on and we'll see, we'll kind of flesh out this big idea. So look with me here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. This first verse we read, "And to the angel of the church there in Thyatira." Why are these letters, with all these letters, we want to ask this question, why were these things, why was this letter written to these people? And usually as we look at what the city is all about, we kind of get an idea of, okay, this is why these things needed to be said to these people here. If you look into the ancient city of Thyatira, first you'd find that it was a manufacturing city. It's located about 40 miles inland from the city of Pergamum, one of the previous churches that John had written to. It kind of sits on crossroads between 2 different trade routes. It's over here, kind of inland. Pergamum was up here on the top of the screen, and you kind of would follow along right there to the church at Thyatira. A little bit more inland, there would have been 2 roads that went through there. It was originally actually established as a military outpost for the city of Pergamum to kind of be a first line of defense against intruders that would come. That was in the late 300 BC. So about 400 years later, though, at the time of John's writing, Thyatira had really turned into a working man's town. Earlier in the Bible, in the book of Acts, we meet someone who was from this area. We meet this lady named Lydia, who was Paul's first convert there in the city of Philippi. She was from this city, and she was said to be a dealer in purple cloth. Thyatira really, though, was a trades town. One archaeologist said that more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. Inscriptions mention the following trade guilds that were there: wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. This was a manufacturing center. And being part of a trade there in Thyatira, you'd belong to one of these trade guilds, these groups that were there in the town. And you really needed to be a part of one of those for business associations, for practical reasons, for doing your business in the town. But the problem was, as we'll see as we get into this letter, that those trade guilds often mixed business with pagan practices. These two things were often one and the same. And so the Christians in the town were having to ask this question, like we often do today: where do we draw the line? It was this really big manufacturing town, and really, Thyatira was actually kind of a minor city. And in all these cities that John had written these letters to, Thyatira wasn't really one of the bigger ones. You know, the capital of the area was Ephesus. A massive city like Pergamum that we've looked at before was just an overwhelmingly large place. But Thyatira, it was small. It still had elements of ancient life. It had these gymnasiums that were where men would go to get physical training and also training in philosophy and things. So there was a way of life there, but it really wasn't a big city. What's really interesting to note, though, is that the smallest city that John wrote to has the longest message. You know, God cares about his church wherever it is located, whether it's in a big place or in a small place. It could be really easy for us to get into a funk, to think that, you know, we're just kind of in maybe a little bit of a small town, we're in a rural place, maybe we're out of the way of, you don't necessarily go into Indiana and think about driving through Linton. We can start to play the comparison game and think, well, we don't have as many people in our city, in our county as Terre Haute, as Bloomington, as Indianapolis. We might start to think that we're somehow in a lesser place in God's eyes. But my friends, can I encourage you this morning? The gospel is needed here as much as it's needed in other places. The gospel matters here as much as it matters in other places. We can be encouraged. God cares about a faithful gospel witness here in Linton, Indiana. God cares about his church wherever it's located. We see this city of Thyatira, and as we kind of start then now, we'll work through the letter. We're going to find 4 things that help us think about how we can remain pure, because as we said, Christ wants a pure church, one that is unmixed, that has both love and truth. And so how can we remain pure? How can we be that pure church? And so we're going to see 4 things that help us as we think through that. First, we're going to see that to remain pure, we should look to Jesus. Look with me here at the whole verse 18. To the church of the angel in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like the burnished bronze. We start off by seeing these three really amazing characteristics of Jesus here in verse 18. We see first his unique status as the Son of God. He's in a unique relationship with God. What does that mean? Maybe you've asked yourself that question before. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, we don't mean in the sense that Jesus has a father in the sense that a human son has a human father. God didn't get married and have a child, and that's who we call Jesus. Jesus is God's son in the sense that he is God made manifest, put forward in visible form for us to see in human form. To be the Son of God means that he's of God's nature. He is God. He is of God. He's one in the same. He is divine. As the God-man, 100% God, 100% man together, it's a mystery that we often have a hard time wrapping our minds around. It's something that's very unique only to Jesus. He alone is the Son of God, 100% man, 100% God together. Why does that matter that he would be the Son of God, that he would be God himself? Well, as God himself, he has all the rights and authority of the Almighty God. This would really fly in the face of the Romans in the day, too, that would often have their Caesars and their emperors that would call themselves a divine Son of God. But Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the one who actually has all authority. We see his unique status, but we also see his sight. His eyes are like this flame of fire. He has blazing sight. There's nothing that will ever escape the sight and the knowledge and the understanding of the Son of God, of Jesus. It's like turning on a light in a dark room. You turn on a bright light and just everything is flooded with light. There is no darkness that escapes in that room. It's all made known because of that light. His gaze is one also of holy fire. He won't tolerate any evil. He sees all and he's going to judge all wrong. He has this holy sight, this flame of fire, but then we also see his strength. His feet are like burnished bronze. He's ready to come in strength and in power. You're not going to be able to outmatch him in a contest of strength. One author said his bronze feet are of a metal that's far superior to any that would have been made there in Thyatira. They would have had some sort of brass that would have made, but this was just a picture that no one can stand before the feet of the one who's going to trample those who do evil. He's the Son of God who comes with the piercing sight of God and the strength and the might of God. And we see him and we just have to kind of fall on our face before this Jesus who's revealed here and say, this is a God who's worthy of worship. But he's also a God, he's also the King of all things who, as we see him, he actually changes us from the inside out. As we have that picture of Christ before us, it's actually going to do something to the way that we live. What often happens when you have this true picture of Christ in your mind, I think of it almost as like what would happen when your dad would get home from work. You know, you kind of can imagine this scene. The kids are there inside the house. They're running around, maybe causing a ruckus, whatever they're doing. And then all of a sudden you hear that all too familiar creak of the door closing in the driveway. Dad's home. He comes to the door, opens the door. The door opens up. And, you know, there might be a number of different scenes that would happen. Maybe the kids run excitedly, Daddy's home! They stop what they're doing and they run to the door to go and greet Dad. Maybe Mom in the other room just has an incredible sigh of relief because they've been little stinkers today. And finally, you know, Dad's home, and so we're going to deal with some things. Whatever the case is, things are different because Dad is here. If you're obedient, there's some comfort. Yes, Daddy's here. If you've been disobedient all day, there's probably some fear and trembling. Uh-oh, Dad's home. But that's almost what happens for us when we have this wonderful picture of who Christ actually is. It changes what happens in our life here and now. Our Father is here. So we have this picture of Christ before us that helps us remain pure as we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Jesus, it actually goes on in the letter, and he offers a commendation. He offers a praise to the church here at Thyatira. We find our second point, that to remain pure, we should keep growing in loving service. Look with me at verse 19. To remain pure, we should keep growing in loving service. Jesus says now to this church, I know your works, your love and faith, and your service and patience and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. We have this kind of dual picture here that Jesus gives to this church. It's this all-encompassing picture of the actions of this church. He praises them for godly activity, for the way that they've been living for him. They're not sitting on the sidelines. They're working hard at living for him. What's motivating them to do this? We kind of get this idea in the first two couplets here. We see it's their love, whether that's for God and others, exactly how that comes out. But they have this love. It's flowing from their faith that they have in God. And so they jump into action. What then does their action look like? It's described here as patiently enduring in serving. It's not self-centered, but it's others-oriented. The word used here for service is actually from the word family where we get the idea of deacons from. They're these table waiters. They're these servants that go before others. The church here at Thyatira is praised for having a servant's heart. They're people who look to the needs of others. They give of themselves sacrificially to make sure that others' needs are met. And so Jesus praises them for those good works, and it's something that they didn't just do one time, but it's something they actually kept growing in. It was a way of life for them. What they had started to do at the beginning, and compared to where they were now, they were actually doing more good things now. It was something that Jesus praised them, that there had been progress in their growth as Christians. We look at a passage such as Ephesians 2, verse 10. We read how we're God's handiwork. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's a good thing to live in a way that others would see what you do and would glorify your Father in heaven. So we have to ask ourselves, if we got this letter today, whether that's asking yourself, you asking yourself personally, or us asking it of our church as a whole, how would we be appraised? Would we be appraised as ones who are growing in this, that we are actually doing things where we're known for our love for other people? Or would we be appraised as groaning? You know, maybe we might think that we've met our quota. We've done those things already. We've hung up our apron, as it were, and we're no longer in the business of serving. Where would we find ourselves if we had this letter today? Jesus praises the church for doing good on his behalf. As you kind of look at some of these letters here in Revelation, you see how Thyatira, compared to the church at Ephesus, they actually had opposite problems. The church at Ephesus was really, really good at keeping the truth front and center, but their love was lacking. And kind of on the flip side here then in Thyatira, they were really, really good at loving, but as we're going to see as we continue on in the passage, they had loved to the neglect of truth. As Christians, we have to hold those things together. We have truth and we have love, but we're told to have them together. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love, Paul tells us. The Thyatira church, though, had a problem. Instead of their love leading to holiness and growth in Christ-likeness and that being continually what they were known for, their love had actually led to some permissiveness that was leading to corruption in their church. So we're going to see then this third thing. We've seen to remain pure, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. To remain pure, we continue to grow in our loving service. But then to remain pure, we must also remove what corrupts. We see really this criticism that Jesus then levels against this church here in verses 20 to 23. Follow along with me as I read. Verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food a sacrifice to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." We see a number of things kind of going on here in these verses as we consider this, that to remain pure we must remove what corrupts. We see sin that has gotten into the church. And there's kind of actually three things that we're going to look at here as we think about these three different points of sin. We see there's a false teacher in the church, and it was this woman whose name or a nickname, a picture of her was Jezebel. As I was studying and preparing this, really all the commentators agree that she probably didn't actually have the name Jezebel, but it was meant to picture her actions by calling her Jezebel, which would make us remember the evil, wicked queen of King Ahab in the Old Testament who led the nation astray into idolatry. And so giving her that name, Jezebel, is meant to just put this really big, vivid picture before us of, wow, she's that type of person. One commentator joked, he said, we name our sons David, we name our sons Paul, we name our daughters Mary and Rachel. We name our dogs names like Goliath and Nero, but we name our cats Jezebel. Sorry to all you cat lovers out there. So what's going on here? There's three different sins that are kind of happening that we want to take a second and unpack here. There's really, first off, the sin of this woman herself. We know that she's leading others to, what the text says, practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. What's going on here? Well, if we think about where this letter was written to the city there at Thyatira, we remember it's a manufacturing center, it's a trades town with these many different guilds. And so all these guilds, for the potters, for the tent makers, for the iron workers, they each had an area in the city where they had their guild hall, and they'd often have these weekly banquets together there for their guild. But the problem was that their guild would often be a center of idolatry. They'd have these banquets, but they would feature things like meat sacrificed to idols that Christians are warned about in Scripture. There'd be some form of sexual license that would go on as all those things would come mixing together. And so in some way, this woman Jezebel, this Jezebel woman, was teaching that those pagan practices, they really didn't matter too much. It's okay if we mixed that with Christianity. It may have even been under the guise of, well, it's the most loving thing to do to your coworkers, to our community, to just go ahead and participate. Don't say anything. Just fly under the radar. We have her sin of what she's teaching, but we also have the sin of those who are following her. Her arguments were so compelling that there were many in the church that were actually doing what she said, that they were mixing these two things together and participating in these things. Those people have turned away from the Lord. It's pictured here as them committing a spiritual adultery, of being unfaithful to their Lord, like an unfaithful spouse. We have the sin of the woman. We have the sin of those who are actually following what she's saying. But then we also have the sin of the church here that's highlighted. The church is really being called to account because they were tolerating sin, and that toleration of sin in the church was leading to corruption in the church. It was contaminated. They weren't a pure church. You think of church, the church here, as a glass of clear water. And there's this false teaching that's being introduced, and it's like a drop of food coloring that comes into this glass of water. You know, at first, it seems harmless. There's just one drop. It's no big deal. That's often how we excuse our compromise and our tolerance, which really isn't loving. It's just one thing. It's just this one time. But you all know what happens when you drop food coloring in water. Before long, it spreads. Before long, the whole glass is tainted. Jesus is warning here that small compromises, even small compromises, if tolerated, can corrupt the whole church. They ruin our witness and our testimony and our holiness. The church is being called to account because they haven't dealt with this in a biblical way. There's kind of two parts to that, of what did they do that was wrong in this? There's something that I think is really kind of implied in what's being brought up here, and I think something that's a little more overt of what they did. You know, the thing that's kind of implied in what Jesus is calling out here is something we really need to note, because there's so much confusion in our culture, there's confusion even in our churches about these things. But this woman never should have risen to the place of being really an authoritative teacher within the church assembly. When it comes to men and women, as we have studied out the Scripture, our church holds to a doctrine that's called complementarianism. Now, that's a big $5 word that simply means men and women are both made in the image of God, and they are equal in dignity and in value. But the way that God created men and women is he created us to complement each other by having differing roles. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that these roles for men and women, as they complement each other, are actually based in creation order. God created the man first, and then he created the woman. And it's not really at all something that is a diminishing of woman, but it's actually a way that is meant to be an empowerment and a way for women to flourish and men to flourish as God intended for us to do so. Scripture is really clear how this kind of plays itself out. It gives the most clear instructions as how this works in the church and in the home. In the church specifically, men and women have many different roles that they can play. But the way that Scripture lays it out for us is that the office of teaching and leadership, the office of what we call pastor, what the Bible calls, there's a couple different terms that it uses, whether it's talking about the elders, the overseers, or the pastors. It uses all three of those terms interchangeably. But that office of pastor, of authoritative teaching and leadership, is restricted to men. Now, hear me when I say this. Both men and women do ministry. Both men and women are valuable. Both men and women are needed in the church. But God has set it up so that male pastors are to lead and hold this position of authoritative church doctrine and teaching and practice. And something had happened in this church where this woman had gotten into a position where she was leading the church astray by her teaching. And really, no matter how the church had come, this teaching had come to happen, we kind of get to what was really going on, the church didn't do anything about it. However this teaching had come into the church, the church should have done something about it. They should have been on the lookout for things that were compromising the truth, that were mixing this pagan and Christian practice together. They should have marked those who were teaching those things. They should have warned them to stop teaching those things. They should have ultimately put them outside of their assembly, outside of their gathering. We read here and understand that the church is really supposed to have some kind of holy intolerance for sin, not at the expense of love, but to truly love, we have to hold truth and love together. So there's this sin that's in this church, and we really see just how serious it is as we keep looking in this passage. The woman herself, she is going to be judged for her wicked teaching. She loves her immorality. She's not repentant of it. And so she is judged. It's pictured here as a really severe illness that she receives, that she just ends up confined to her sick bed because of this judgment that she has received because of her teaching. Those who follow her teaching are also judged. By following her teaching so much, they become her spiritual children. And just like their spiritual mothers judge, those who follow her teaching in this, they are going to be judged as well. There's great affliction, tribulation, distress. There's spiritual, if not physical, death that comes to those who are her spiritual children following her teaching. One author said, those who are punished receive what they deserve. They're given opportunities to repent, but they refuse to do so. But we see as we look at this that sin is not a game. There's consequences for our choices. That God is the God, this Jesus who stands here has this piercing sight, who he sees what we do, he sees what happens. It's not something that we can just kind of sweep under the rug, but all this sin that the church is being called out for, it will be judged, we will reap what we sow. But in the midst of all this, we see the hope of salvation in it. Did you notice what's said through all these verses? Verse 21, I gave her time to repent. Verse 22, They'll be judged unless they repent of her works. Verse 23, he'll come in judgment, but it's going to be so that all the churches will be warned of this. They're going to know that I am he who searches mind and heart. God is a holy and perfect God. He is completely separate from sin, and he won't tolerate sin. He will righteously and justly judge sin one day. But God is also a merciful and gracious and loving and patient God. He holds out a way for us to be saved. He says, repent. He's holding out even the judgment that he brings as a warning to others, saying, repent. We read about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Verse 15, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Friend, you got to ask yourself this question. Where do you find yourself this morning in relationship to God? There is a holy God who created all things, who rules over all things. And one day we're all going to give an account to him for what we've done. And on that day, we're going to find out that we are all sinners. We've all broken God's law. So we stand justly condemned before this judge of the universe. But the good news is that this Jesus who stands here delivering this message, this very God of God, came to earth in human flesh. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. 3 days later, rose again in victory over sin and death and the grave. And now you're invited to turn from your sin and turn to him as Lord and as Savior. Friend, we have this invitation from Jesus. Turn from sin, turn to him. How will you respond to him today? We've seen that to remain pure, we need to look to Jesus. To remain pure, we need to continue to grow in our service, in our loving service. To remain pure, we need to remove what corrupts. And then we come to our final point here as we look at the last part of the passage. To remain pure, we must find the right focus. We must find the right focus. It comes in two things. First, it comes in our grip. We see this in verses 24 and 25. It says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come." You know, not everyone in the church here had been won over by this false teacher's words, that they knew this deep knowledge was actually lies from Satan. Jesus sees the struggle of the faithful as they fight against sin and wickedness, and he comes here to encourage them. He tells them, I'm not going to come and give you some other great burden right now. What should they do? They need to take hold of what they already have, the revealed truth of God in his word, and they need to not let go. They need to keep going. They need to keep being faithful. That's it. There's no big grand manifesto. There's no 12-point plans. He says simply hold on to what you know about Jesus as you simply trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Hold on. One pastor said following Jesus is simply a long obedience in the same direction. And we're encouraged here to continue in that. Hold on to what you know, what you have from Christ, and continue in that. But then we're also called not just to a right grip, but to a right gaze. So we look at the last few verses here. We read in verses 26 through 29, "The one who conquers and the one who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus knows that this is hard. And so he calls us to be encouraged and strengthened by not just holding on to what we know, but by looking to the future. The one who conquers, this is a repeated refrain in all these letters here, it's defined as one who would persevere in the faith until the end. There's a promise of future reward for Christians that actually helps us and it gives us significance to the fight for purity and holiness and being a pure church now. What are the promises that God holds out that he says would change our lives now? First, he gives this promise that those who hold out till the end, these overcomers, they will have authority and rule and reign with Christ. This picture here that's described, this rule of Christ, comes from Psalm chapter 2. It's a psalm that's not just speaking about King David, but looking forward to this rule and reign of King Jesus. The Son, he has all authority as very God himself, and he can give that authority to rule to others. And so he says that this future reign of the Messiah and the millennial kingdom is going to be shared with those who remain faithful to him today. There's this promise of rule that's held out to those who remain faithful, but there's also this promise of the morning star that's given. What is this? Very simply, it's nothing less than Jesus himself. If you would look later in Revelation, in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus speaks and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright morning star." Jesus gives himself to those who overcome. We think that there's going to be pleasure in all these things that we can have here and now, but he's actually saying, hey, you will have me, and there's going to be pleasure at my side, right, my right hand forevermore, Psalm 16 tells us. Songwriter says, "In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I am alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, but give me Jesus." I think this is really helpful for us to have this gaze set before us, because there's something about a future hope, a future rescue that's coming that actually helps us in the here and now. In the 1950s, a Denver native, a Harvard graduate, and a scientist with Johns Hopkins University named Kurt Reichter conducted a profound experiment, and really by our standards today, actually a very cruel experiment, on rats. The doctor would take these rats, and he would place them into buckets of water, and he timed their ability to swim. Rats, if you don't know, I found this out as I heard this illustration, are apparently really well known for their strong swimming. And so in this experiment that he conducted, the rats were able to last for about 15 minutes of swimming before then, unfortunately, they would stop having the strength to swim and would drown. So in a second round of experiments, what the doctor did is he would put them in the bucket of water again, but he would rescue them when they stopped having the strength to swim, and he would take them out, he would dry them off, and he would give them a quick period of rest. But then just as they were dry and rested, he would put them back in the buckets of water. But this time, he noted a profound behavioral change. The rescued rats swam a lot longer than 15 minutes. They actually were able to swim for nearly 3,600 minutes. For 60 hours, they were able to keep going. Why? Because they had been rescued once, and they're looking forward to another rescue that might come again, and so they keep going. They somehow kept finding the strength to go on. And that's what we're encouraged with here. As we turn our gaze away from what's around us and we put our gaze on Christ, we find strength and hope in what's coming to here and now live purely for him, to be a holy church before him. We have this truth. Jesus calls us to a pure faith. It's one that should be marked by love and truth. How do we remain pure? We remain pure by looking to Jesus, by growing in our loving service, by removing what is corrupting, and by keeping the right focus. Let's pray together. Father, we're so in awe and undeserving of your patience and your kindness to us. We are so quick to want what we want and take what we want, and what we want is often at odds with you, but you stand and you call out this way, you hold out this way of salvation when we repent. When we turn to you, there's forgiveness of sins. God, we confess our failures, that we don't often take our sins seriously. We play games with it. God, we pray that you would help us as we live in a world that is opposed to you. Help us to know how we can faithfully follow you, how we can be a church that holds out not just love, but love and truth, so that others may see you and come to know you as Savior. God, we pray you'd give us the strength to do that. Even this week, as we have opportunities at work and with friends, with family, we pray that your name would be made great through us. Help us to be found when you come as a faithful and pure and a spotless church. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.